Good morning.
Thank you, Brother Marcus, for the scripture reading. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 is an interesting passage, especially considering who it's written to. Obviously, is designed to be for someone who has a background in the Hebrew culture and understanding of the Old Testament. And he begins there that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the prophet or to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. And not just his Son, but also those individuals who his Son had imbued with the Holy Spirit, who had provided for them the ability to know what was to be written and recorded and to transcribe and then given to mankind. In order that we might know and understand his will, that we might be charged with the keeping of it and we might be cleansed with our obedience to it. But in that passage there in Hebrews chapter 1, we talk about an idea. That God has at times done things differently. That God has not all at once given everyone everything that they would need or want to know. That he has at times hidden his truth from some, from the masses in general. Even during Jesus' day, he uses parables not just to illustrate, though that is one of the reasons, but another reason is to conceal the message, that some individuals would understand it and some would not. Those who wanted to know could figure it out, but those who didn't want to know or didn't want the answer that they were looking at could easily think anything else that they wanted of these truths. And so it refrained the truth from the people who didn't really want it. In Genesis chapter 21, we find a word for God, a name of God that carries the same semblance. And I left it for last. Yes, this is the last lesson in this particular series, the name of God or the names of God. But here in Genesis chapter 21, we find one of the names of God that to me is one of the most incredible. And it goes along with the idea of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Yeah, Genesis chapter 21 is usually thought to be that place where Abraham offers his son Isaac, and it absolutely is, but the chapter doesn't end with that scenario. In fact, he goes on to have a conflict with a man named Abimelech. And this conflict with Abimelech was over a well. Who does this well belong to? Who dug this well is the question. And Abraham certifies that it was him, and he offers seven ewe lambs, right? He offers an offering to Abimelech to certify that this well is his. He dug it himself. And the importance there is not readily seen by us. But if we keep going into verse 33, Genesis chapter 21, verse 33, then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree, or maybe you have a terebinth tree, in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. Now this agreement with Abimelech established that this well belonged to Abraham and thereby to his descendants as well. Those who would follow along in his name, who would carry his name through the trust of being his descendants, would also belong or own this well. And a well at the time, especially in this area, was an important thing for a number of reasons. See, when we have issues with our water, most of us that live within the city region or within the municipality, we have access to city water, where the city water is supposedly filtered, where it is supposedly clean and taken care of, and then we have ready access to it. In fact, there is a couple of places on the property where you can access the water. Usually, once a house is built, the water is run even into the house. And outside of a few rare circumstances where the water main breaks or some pipe along the way to the house breaks, you have running water in your house. Now, you might have a pipe inside that bursts, but having internal water in our homes, even heated water, is a pretty spectacular marvel of human ingenuity. And one that these individuals did not possess. And so the digging of a well, they didn't have the contraptions that we do, the machinery that allows us to dig wells relatively easy. They had to dig it by hand. And they had to dig it out and then stone it and then fill it back in. Not the well itself, but the area around the well. It was a painstaking process, one that took a lot of time and effort. It was a huge investment. But what a well stood for was prosperity. Not just physical prosperity, but access to water. And you see that going forward, not just with Abraham, who would build wells occasionally. You see it with Jacob. And Jacob builds a series of wells in the area of Canaan, in the area that his descendants would one day inhabit. And we see that even in John 4, the woman at the well. And wouldn't you know it, John 4 tells us that the woman that meets Jesus at the well, that well is one of Jacob's wells. That means that that well has been there for almost 1,500 years. 1,500 years. That well has been a prosperity to those people, has allowed that city to be there in the first place, has given them water, drinkable water to that community, has allowed them to exist. That is the reason that the well was so important. And God, and indirectly Abraham, ties this name of God to this situation regarding a well. Why? Because wells were considered an investment. They were looking to the future, a future that you did not see, but you trusted in. A future that you could not maybe see what's going to happen, but you knew through the glory of God and the promises that God had made Jacob and Abraham, that your descendants would one day enjoy the water from this well. And though Abraham may never be in the land of the Philistines again, he may never drink from this well again, he trusts that time that he cannot see, that God would allow his descendants to do so. And so they do. And so the Israelites enjoy the blessings of Jacob's wells. They fight over Jacob's wells. There are entire battles that happen because of a well and who it belongs to and who should have access to it. But that's for another time. The idea here, El Olam, that is to say, we use oftentimes everlasting God. But that's not the only way to translate it. Everlasting implies a foreverness, and there is that in the case of Olam. El, obviously, the word for power, sometimes God, and especially when it's used in relation to God, they use it in the sense of God. Olam can be translated forever. It is occasionally translated that way. It's actually often translated that way. For instance, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, he says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now let us put out his hand and take, lest he put out his hand, and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Olam. Same word. Live forever. And that is implied that they mean eternally. That man would never die if they remained within access of the tree of life. They would never die. There would never be a situation where they would perish. And yet that was not allowed in the situation because man also had sin and there was a need for a consequence for sin. That they couldn't have sin and get away with it. That was unacceptable to God's character, which we will talk about in the future. And so forever can mean, or olam can mean forever. Literally, it means a time that is beyond our scope. A mysterious time, literally. But it means a time beyond our scope. So the past and the future. If I were to look at you and I were to say, what's happening in China right now? If you didn't have a camera in China that is giving you almost immediate response data, right? An immediate video. What would you say? Well, I don't know. I can't see that far. And you'd say in a sarcastic way, I would anyway. But that's the point, isn't it? That there are time and space that I am unaware of. And that's the idea of Olam. That there is a time that I am not aware of. That I cannot see into. There is a future, there is a past that I do not know with perfect quality. Usually I don't even know the present with perfect quality, to be fair. But I certainly have no idea what the future brings other than what God has revealed to me. And yet the God of heaven and earth, he sees into Olam. Into the time that my scope of vision, that my understanding cannot reach. And that is one of the most spectacular things. And so sometimes it's used in relation to forever. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28, he says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." the everlasting God, he says. The forever God, the one who surpasses the ages. But that word, additionally, is one that is sometimes used. And while it will use the word forever or everlasting, sometimes it really, Olam, should be translated the end of the age or for the rest of the age. For instance, in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 15, you shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting Olam priesthood throughout their generations. Even the text tells you that they don't mean it forever in the sense of forever. Olam means till the end of the age, to a time that I cannot perceive, Moses' case in this case, that you cannot perceive. But as long as the generations exist, so the priesthood will exist. But we see that it was not God's intent that it would last forever. The priesthood was never intended to last forever. In Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Notice what he says about fulfilling it. "For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law, till all is fulfilled." So it is not intended that none of it would pass away, but that it would not be destroyed, it would be fulfilled by Jesus. And when he fulfilled the law and the prophets, he took away that priesthood, that forever priesthood. God didn't intend on it being forever, but for the period of time that it was appropriate. And it would be for an exceeding period of time. Absolutely. We remember back to last week, we talked about Hannah and her prayer. And one of the spectacular things there is that Hannah offers Samuel in the service of God forever as long as he lives. So you can't have forever if you then put the stipulation for as long as he lives. And yet that's the idea of Olam, that it was a period of time that she was unaware of, that it would be as long as he was alive, that he would be God's, and when he is no longer God's, the idea is that he will return to me as a son, that he will represent me as a son. And so the idea of everlasting God is an interesting one, and it is absolutely biblical. But he is also the God of ages. Remember Hebrews 1 and verse 1? God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. God has dealt with man in different ways through the different ages. We see even before the Israelite nation is established, God deals with man through the patriarchs, the fathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the fathers of the households receive instruction from God. Noah himself, Adam. All the way back to the beginning, the patriarchs were the way God talked to the people as he wanted them instructed. And then he began with the Mosaic covenant through the law, through the priesthood, and through his words that would be recorded through the prophets. They would give instruction to the families. But now, in these last days, in this age, he speaks through his Son. And so he has changed the way he has done things, but he has always been in communication with his people. At various times and in various ways, he has revealed his will through appropriately timed revelation. If your child went into kindergarten, and say you went with them for the first day, I know some moms are like that. They can't help but go with their kid. I drop them off. I kick them out. Get out of here. But what if you went into class with them or they brought some homework home and it had multiplication problems on it? What if they attempted in one day or in a single year to teach your child everything that they would need to know from K to 12? Well, you would think they were a terrible teacher. How could my child possibly understand all the things that you have to teach them in one day or even one year that they're going to probably take 13 years, maybe even longer for some of the things? I still don't understand some of the things they tried to teach me in high school, and I'm 32 now. But that's ridiculous, Chris. Well, of course it is, and that's the point. God has given us His will through appropriately timed revelation. Now, we are at the end of that appropriately timed revelation, and that is a huge benefit. Imagine if you were not in the 21st century and you did not have ready access to the Bible. Imagine the Bible didn't even exist. Imagine you're back in the first century, even the days of Jesus, and you have an understanding and you have letters, maybe even a couple of letters from Paul. Maybe the works of one of the gospel writers has found its way to you. And that's all you have. Imagine what your understanding is in comparison to what we can have today. And we look at this Bible and we don't think much of it. We look at these pieces of paper as if they are simply pieces of paper, and they are not. They are an incredible resource to us that other people would have or maybe even are exceedingly jealous of. That's actually borne out in the Scriptures. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1. Imagine the people of the past and even, yeah, the angels looking down on you, saying, watching you when you're not taking opportunity to read your Bible, to study it, to learn about God's will. You're doing all the things other than that. And they look down on you. Imagine what they're thinking. In 1 Peter chapter 1, notice in verse 10, he says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." They had limited understanding. They had limited answers. They had only small pieces of the puzzle, and they were trying to fit it together. And now those prophets are looking down on us, and we have it laid out before us. But do we take the time to understand it? Do we take the time to investigate into the Word of God that He has delivered to us, that they have been a part of? Do we appreciate their work? Or do we set the Bible on the shelf and only bring it out when we come to services on Sunday? Maybe we crack it a few times. The work that these men and the angels have put in to the Bible, that we should be considerate of that, respectful of their challenges. He says that they prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And we sit here and we say, what does the Lord want from me? And we make things up because we won't open the Bible. We say, well, how is a person to be saved? And folks make stuff up because they won't open their Bibles, because they've decided ahead of time. These people didn't even have that opportunity. They didn't know what was going on, and yet they were part of it. They were recording things that they did not comprehend, that they could not grasp. You know how annoying that is? And yet they did it, and they recorded these words because it was God's will, and we have a hard time doing God's will when He has enumerated to us, when He just described it. And these people had to take what limited understanding they had, and they did the best they could with it. And they worked diligently to put pieces together. And it's almost as if we in the 21st century don't even care what the mystery of the revelation of Christ is. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desired to look into. Angels didn't even know what was happening. And I believe it was Jeff talked about the issue. The devil, if he had known what he was doing, he would have never crucified Jesus. He would have never tried to get in the way of the promise. Because every time he got in the way of the promise, not only did God find a way around his obstruction, but he used his obstruction to further his will. And that's the way we are. If we don't want to help God, we just won't be rewarded. We'll still be a stepping stone along the way. We will still be to the will and the glorification of God. We just won't be rewarded for it because we stand in the way instead of helping. But it will not obstruct his will. It will not get in the way of the things that God has to accomplish. In Galatians chapter 4 and 4 and 5, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." When the fullness of time had come, God moved. And what does that mean until that time? That means he was protecting the plan. That means he was protecting the seed, as Jeff had talked about. That means he was moving in the right direction. And when the time had come and when all the things were lined up as they should be, as he knew they would be, Jesus came into the world. And just as God had demonstrated, just as he had explained through the scriptures, those prophets had recorded these words and not understood what was happening. Jesus did. He understood Isaiah 53, that he was the suffering Savior, that he was the suffering servant, and he would be the one who died for the many. And so he goes to the cross, and the world thinks and the devil thinks that they are winning. And in fact, the very thing the devil thought would bring his success brought his end and confirmed that prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, that the son would bruise the head of the serpent, though the serpent would bruise the heel of the son. God has always been a worker, not only for everlasting. That is to say, he is eternal. Absolutely. That is absolutely true. And his power is eternal, and his wisdom is eternal. But he is also a God of ages. And I would say he's the everlasting God of ages. He is the Olam. He is the one, the power throughout the ages. And he rules regardless. Regardless of who thinks they're in charge. And he is able to do the things that are appropriate at the time. You look at those teachers who did a remarkable job with your children. You look at those special teachers throughout their childhood. Maybe it's a Bible class teacher. Maybe it's a teacher in school who put forth the extra effort to help them. And they got ahead of the class, maybe. Maybe through that assistance, they were able to understand things that you didn't know they would be able to understand. Maybe they were able to grow in a way that they were not previously capable of growing. And you appreciate those teachers. Well, God is that teacher in every stage. God has been bringing mankind along from the beginning. That these things, this restoration, it required stages. God could not send Jesus to Adam and Eve and they understand at all what he was doing. They wouldn't have understood and they wouldn't have appreciated and they wouldn't have accepted. They would have said, sin? What's sin? Jesus, what's a savior? Why do I need this? And so God had to begin at the beginning. At the beginning of their understanding, he had to start. And so he did, and he took the ages, the generations. He took the different spans of time that would exist between then and the days of Christ when the fullness of time had come. And he led the people along slowly, methodically, but according to his will and the best possible way of bringing about his will in the world through his son, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, notice in verse 8, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Think about this. Think about everybody in the days of Moses. Most likely Moses wrote the book of Genesis. And so he recorded these words. Before that, it was passed along through word of mouth, but God gave Moses the ability to record these words and most of the rest of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And so Moses records these words, and you think about how considerate these people were of all the things that they had, all the pieces that they had, and you think about how often they thought about Genesis 3. What's that going to look like? What's that going to be like? That the seed of woman is going to come and bruise the serpent's heel. Oh, they had that piece. But a piece doesn't tell you much. A piece might give you a color variation. It may give you a clue. But it is not a lot. And from that point on, they started collecting pieces. But that's all they had. They had a mystery. They had a jigsaw puzzle, but they were missing a bunch of pieces to it. They couldn't tell what the full picture was. He says, verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. It is not just for the church to understand. He says it is for the church to share. This mystery we must unravel, and the Lord has done a marvelous job. The apostles have done an amazing job to understand through the Spirit and to elaborate on what the Spirit was. How was God going to save mankind? And those apostles have continued writing about those things, have recorded the Gospels, have recorded letters, and demonstrated and illustrated and explained how God had worked through Jesus, worked through the law, worked through the Israelites to bring forth salvation to mankind and even the Gentiles. And it is for the church to make known to the principalities and the powers and the heavenly places this mystery, according to the eternal purpose which he has accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. In verse 25, he says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints." Colossians 2, verse 16. He says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ," the reality. If you're walking down the street and the sun, say, is coming at you from this direction, there's a building here, and you see a shadow approaching, is that the person? The outline of an individual you can see, you know a person is coming. That's not the person, though. That's a shadow of the person. That's not the fullness. That's not the real. And the Old Testament, Paul says, was not the real. It was a shadow. It was an image of the substance. But what the fullness was Christ. And these things that we talked about, these things that while described with the word olam, right, for a generation or for times, the everlasting priesthood, sometimes it's translated, right? The law was not everlasting. It was not eternal. It was not intended to be eternal. It was intended to be for the age that it dwelt in, that it existed for. And when it was time, the law was taken away. The priesthood, all the things in the tabernacle and the temple, all the articles, all the ways that worship would be done throughout the Old Testament, they were a shadow. And if you remember back to our study of the tabernacle, we saw all of those images. We saw how they were a shadow of what was coming, that they were a physical illustration of a spiritual concept. And that's what Paul was saying. These things were not intended to be the real. They were not intended to be the things we clung to, the things that we held on to as if they were important. They were only important in that setting, but now we have what is better than those things. We have the real. We have the things that we should be having. In Hebrews chapter 10, chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." El Olin, right? The God, both eternal and the God of ages, has been leading us along, helping us understand piece by piece. And when I say us, I don't mean you and I. I mean humanity. He has been giving humanity pieces at a time. His people have received images and have received shadows in order to bring them up. Right? Get them to the point where they can do, we've talked about this before, advanced math. But you don't start with advanced math in kindergarten. You start with counting. Because everything is counting. Everything. Everything in math is counting, regardless of what it is. All you're doing is counting. As fancy and as elaborate as it seems, you're just counting. Just advanced counting. And you add to that addition and subtraction and multiplication and division and powers and signs. And then you get into algebra where letters become numbers. And that's just complicated altogether. But you can do those things if you can do those things. You're able to do trigonometry and calculus if you're able to do those things because you learned how to count. And humanity needed to learn how to count for God. Needed to learn how to understand a noun from a verb. Needed to do all of those remedial, boring processes in order to get themselves, for God to get them to the point where they would appreciate Christ, where they would understand sin, where they would understand the need for a Savior, so that when a Savior would be brought, they would not be like Adam and Eve saying, "What sin?" They would understand, and they would be able to appreciate what Jesus did. Do we? That's the real question, isn't it? Do we appreciate what Jesus has done? Do we understand and appreciate from counting all the way to wherever we have found ourselves that it is an application of all the things we have learned before to fulfill our understanding? So why did he give it? Why did he give the law if it was not intended to redeem us from sin? Galatians chapter 3. He had another reason for it. Just because it doesn't teach you how to do multiplication or division doesn't mean counting isn't important. Galatians chapter 3, and we will close after this. Galatians chapter 3, notice in verse 16, he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as one, and to your seed who is Christ." Now there's an important point here. Paul makes the argument that even the simple S in English, plural in Greek is not too much more difficult. Simple S is enough to change the entire meaning. The Israelites saw themselves as the seed of Abraham when the seed of Abraham was actually Jesus. They said, "We are the fulfillment of the promise. We are those who bless the nations." That's not true. That which would bless the nations, that seed that would come, Jesus. And that's the argument Paul makes. He didn't say seeds. He said seed. He's talking about an individual. Verse 17, "And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." About 430 years before the law was given, the promise was given. And that promise cannot be annulled by the law. It's not like God gives Abraham the promise and then comes down the road and goes, "Oh, I forgot about the promise. Oh, I'll give you a law and that'll take care of things." Or he forgets about the promise and he gives them the law and then he goes, "Oh no, I got in the way of the promise by giving this law." No, because he's the God of ages. Because he's going to take us in his hand and he's going to lead us where we need to go as a kingdom, as a nation, and as a species, as the human race. We keep going in verse 19. "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confirmed all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." So the purpose of the law, he says, was to convict and to confirm that we are under sin. So that when Paul says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," unless you lack an understanding of the Scriptures, you would have to say, "Yes, I agree. That is obviously affirmed in the Bible. We are all under sin. Absolutely." He says in verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." And that's Paul's argument for getting rid of the law, for getting rid of the Old Testament, for not going back to it and not constantly returning to their Judaic ways. What Paul is saying is that we needed a handholding. And you've been there with your kid. When you take your child anywhere, if they are young, you hold their hand when you're crossing the street. Why? Because if you don't, they'll dart out. And they'll get someplace they're not supposed to be. You do it to protect them, to lead them, to guide them. Because they are incapable of guiding themselves. And so were we. And so are we. God held our hands. That is, through the Old Testament. Through all of the Old Testament, God was holding their hands to take them from place to place that they could understand the portion that He was giving them at the time, the appropriately timed revelation for the individuals that had grown to a certain degree. He gave them more, and He gave them more, and He gave them more, until we reach the New Testament when He lays it all bare. His whole plan from beginning to end is explained. And we have that revelation with us today. We have that revelation in our hands and in our homes. Hopefully, we have that revelation, most importantly, in our hearts. That God demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the world. He died for the ungodly. He died for the enemies. Because God, John chapter 3, verse 16, so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was not intended that we remain under the old law, that we remain as Gentiles, that we remain in the patriarchal covenant. Those all were systems designed by God to lead us to where we needed to get so that we could appreciate what God had done in Christ. Now, if we do not appreciate what God has done in Christ, it is most likely because we do not understand what God has been leading us through. Because we don't appreciate what sin has done to our soul that He explained through the Old Testament. How awful sin was through the sacrificial system. That animals had to be sacrificed continually, constantly, and burned. And the blood had to be spread in certain places and at certain times. And as awful and horrific as that can be, it is all to demonstrate one thing at a time so that man would understand. And you have the ability today, because the Lord has done all the work to prepare us. He has given us all things that we need in relation to life and godliness. And it is for us to make use of those things. If you are not a Christian this morning, you can become a Christian. But if you're going to become a Christian, it is only going to be through the revelation of Jesus Christ and your obedience to it. It is not going to be your own thoughts and your own ideas. It is not going to be what you think or feel should be done. You can try that, but it won't do you look good. Because God has revealed to us His plan. He has revealed the way we come into Christ. We must put on Christ in baptism, Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27. We must be penitent. We must repent of the sins that we have committed, confessing them and confessing Christ as Lord. We must be committed to following His will, which is demonstrated not only through the Word, but specifically through the New Testament. And we must be willing to do it each day of our lives. And if we are, then we are ready. Then we are ready to be changed and transformed. We are ready to come into Christ, to put on Christ in baptism. And if we need to return to Christ because we walked away, because we've lost sight of what was truly important, we can do that too. And if we need to be helped and confirmed in the Word and in our relationship with God, we need assistance to keep and maintain that relationship, then I encourage you, whatever it is that you would ask, God has thought it so important. So important, He has been working for some 6,000-7,000 years to bring you to the place that you are, to help you understand, to make it possible for you to be saved. That is how important your soul is to God. How important is your soul to you? God has already demonstrated. He has already shown how important it is. And now it is for you to decide. If we can help you become a Christian, to come back to the Lord, to be helped. If you need assistance, please let us know as together we stand and sing.